Seated. Well, we come to our study today in Daniel chapter 2. However, before we turn there, I want to read just two verses from the book of Matthew. I'm absolutely persuaded that today's reading in Daniel is one of the grounding and foundational passages when the people of Israel, particularly under the heel of their oppressors, in this case the Roman Empire, when they heard a single word, their minds would go to passages such as Daniel 2 today. Daniel, we know, was a very popular book that was read by many in the post-exilic period, that is, after the Babylonian captivity. And we need to see and we need to understand this key passage. So I want you to notice again just two verses here, but remember that Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. He's speaking to these people in the region of Galilee, where many of the returned exiles lived and built their homes after they returned to Israel from the captivity. So Matthew chapter 6, and notice these two verses contain the word kingdom. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then verse 33. But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How does the kingdom of God come? What is the kingdom of God? What's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world? What's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church? What's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom of God? These are very fascinating questions that have everything to do with how we live in a world where we are a minority. And one of the burdens that we need to have is that we learn to be at home in Babylon. Now, I think there's a lot of connections, a lot of similarities between Old Testament Babylon and the nations of the world, many different nations today. And we're going to see that Daniel is living in one of those nations, and he has the privilege to address the king of that nation. So turn with me then, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to begin our reading in verse 31 today. Daniel 2 and verse 31. Just by way of reminder here, the king had had this dream. It had either angered him or spooked him. And when his wise men would not tell him either what the dream was, because he forgot it, or what it meant, he was so angry he was prepared to do a purge in the inner circle of his kingdom. Daniel wisely answered, forestalled that the execution of that, and then he and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, had a very serious prayer meeting to seek mercy from God concerning this mystery. And God gave Daniel the answer. So last time we saw Daniel go in before the king, and he and the king talked. And finally, in verse 31, our reading for today, Daniel gets around to interpreting. And I want to make clear here, it says in the ESV, Daniel interprets the dream. First, he tells the king what the dream is. And again, my interpretation is because the king knew he had had a dream. He had that sense of dread, that sense of there was something important that happened here. But notice that he's telling him what the dream is and then interpreting that dream. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Daniel's speaking here to King Nebuchadnezzar II, the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. This is the word of God. Well, today we have before us two very clear images. Two very clear imaginary, and they're not imaginary in the sense of being fake, but imaginary in the sense of being images. We have the statue and we have the stone. Friends, one of my goals as we study through the book of Daniel is to feature the places where I'm persuaded that Jesus Christ is spoken of in the book of Daniel. And I believe what we have before us here today in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, we have before us the first prophecy of Christ in the book of Daniel. Now notice, as we come to this passage today, that Nebuchadnezzar's dream is filled with large and heavy items, including a mighty statue. I don't know when you hear the word statue what comes to your mind. I just not too long ago was out in Washington, D.C., and stood with my son before the statue of Abraham Lincoln seated there in the Lincoln Memorial. We were also had really wanted to go to the newest statue there in that part of the city, and that is the Martin Luther King statue, which interestingly is a block cut out of a mountain, and that's moved forward. And then on the end of that, called the Mountain of Hope, is a partially finished statue of Martin Luther King, probably symbolizing the fact that he was cut down as quite a young man through an assassin's bullet. Well, whatever you think of, I want you to see that there are some very important words that communicate to us the gravity of what's going on in this dream. In verse 31, a great image, a mighty image. Now, this is the one that really grabbed my attention this week, of exceeding brightness. I don't know if you've ever seen a large metal object, particularly bronze or gold, out in the bright sun. But if the sun hits it right, and suddenly you almost have to shield your eyes from the glare of the sun upon that thing. Imagine this gold and bronze statue, among other metals, sitting, shining in the desert sun. And suddenly, it almost looks as though the light is coming from inside it, as this thing gleams. And Daniel helps us to understand why the king was so freaked out in the earlier part of this chapter, when he says its appearance was frightening. Whatever this thing means, this is a huge message. It is something from heaven and something that must be understood. Today we consider symbolism. We come to this passage today. I've already made reference that Daniel is the apocalypse of the Old Testament. And I'm persuaded that if we're to understand this apocalyptic literature, we need to think through the symbolism that we see here today. The sovereign God, through Daniel, gave this king in modern-day Iraq a glimpse of his plan of redemption. This is a plan that spans centuries, that has no less than four consecutive kingdoms explicitly referenced. And friends, most strikingly, it culminates in the disruptive work of Jesus in a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And so I ask you today, are you seeking this kingdom? In previous sermons, we've talked about how this book, along with the book of Revelation, exhibit a distinct genre, which is just the French word for type, a distinct type of literature that scholars call apocalyptic literature. And a dominant feature of this literature is its vivid use of symbolism. We see this aspect of apocalyptic literature used today, and we'll see it again and again throughout the Old Testament text, particularly the text of Daniel. And so I've included there one artist's imagery of what imagination of what this mighty image might have looked like. And the first point today is we need to think about the statue itself. I want you to notice that there are four groups of four here. First, there are four adjectives that describe this statue: a great image, a mighty image, an image of exceeding brightness, and frightening in its appearance. And so, again, imagine this image being one that engenders within you the sense of authority and power. But what does it mean? Notice also that there are four building materials that are used here: gold, silver, bronze. And then I want you to be aware that some people divide up the iron and then the iron clay mixture at the bottom. I choose to see those as one thing, but the iron is noted for its strength. But then when you mix the iron with clay, suddenly it's not as strong as it was before. And then finally, we have four elements of the statue. Notice that the head is of gold, that the chest and the arms are of silver, that the middle and the thighs are of bronze, and then that the legs and the feet are of iron along with this iron clay mixture. Now, anyone who thinks carefully about the symbolism of Daniel chapter 2 will immediately notice some rather odd things about this statue. Imagine building a statue out of granite and then putting it on top of feet of sandstone. Now, sandstone looks pretty. It can be shaped and blended, but if you know much about sandstone, I used to go to a park in western Indiana that was built that had these huge exposures of sandstone, and you could literally take your fist, and if you hit the rock hard, it would shatter just from your fist. That's the kind of thing and if you were going to use sandstone in a statue made predominantly of granite, where would you put it? Well, hopefully near the top. So if it falls apart, the rest of the statue doesn't fall apart. But what is going on in this odd statue? We have right at the base, we have right at the bottom, the thing that's supporting everything else is itself breakable, smashable, destroyable. And in fact, if you look at verse 35, we have the most amazing thing that happens. Altogether, all of these things were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. This is an interesting statue. But then we continue on in verse 34. And now we have this word, notice it's used three times, the word stone in verse 34, and again in verse 35, and then again in verse 45 toward the end of our text today. This stone. And this stone is very interesting. I was doing some research on this, and I looked up Daniel chapter 2 and was looking for stone, and I came across a fairly short video. I had read the passage, I was thinking about it, but I was kind of doing some preliminary research. And I saw this thing, and suddenly this stone just looked like Darth Vader was using the Force or something, and all of a sudden it just broke out of the mountain and was just hovering in the air. And I thought, oh, that's right. It's a stone cut out of the mountain. But nothing is cutting out the stone. Do you know how much work it takes to cut a stone out of a quarry? They have to use dynamite, and they have to use all kinds of levers and other things to get a piece of stone out of a quarry, and here's one that cuts itself. Here's one that is coming by no human hand. It is extracted miraculously. Secondly, notice that it is, and it doesn't use the term here, but it's either rolls down the mountain or is hurled down the mountain violently. And thirdly, most remarkably, look at the end of verse 35. It says, "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Here is a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that smashes the image and then grows to become a great mountain. Friends, this is an unusual stone. What's going on here? Well, we need to see the statue and the stone. Each of these have then specific meanings in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Beginning in verse 36, we learn of the statue's meaning. What is this statue communicating to Nebuchadnezzar and to his kingdom? Daniel says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given," remember this word, note it, "the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they may dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens." Who is doing the giving here? The God of heaven. He's giving. Twice here it says, he has given. That's the same word that was used back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord gave. Verse 9, God gave Daniel. And verse 17, God gave Daniel and his friends. Friends, where do things come from? Who is the one who ultimately gives and takes in this world? It is the God of heaven. And so God had given all these things. And notice it says at the end of verse 38, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold." Now, if you look in the context here, we need to see clearly that it's not Nebuchadnezzar as a person, but rather Nebuchadnezzar in his royal office as the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, would endure from the year 609, the Battle of Carchemish, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, all the way up until 539, when finally the Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonian capital. That is probably referenced in the book of Daniel, not explicitly, but nonetheless, that transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire is noted. There's some fascinating things. We want to cover some more of these historical matters tonight in the evening service, but I just want you to see that we are beginning now to see the message of this image. First, we have the head of gold. And it's interpreted as a kingdom that would last for decades and even over a century. But notice then, verse 39, "another kingdom," so now we have a second kingdom, "inferior to you." That's a relief. But why would an inferior kingdom be what the bigger kingdom is built upon? It's the chest of silver. "It shall rise after you." And then quickly moving on, "and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Notice, in the third kingdom here, the emphasis on the universality of the kingdom. And we become aware as we look at history that this kingdom of bronze is, in fact, the Greek Empire. Under the reign of Alexander the Great, beginning in the year 331, and continuing on really into 27 BC in one form or another. This is a kingdom that is one of the most broad-reaching kingdoms. Even to this day, no one man has controlled as much of the earth in a monarchical way as King Alexander the Great. And then we come to verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. Just a couple weeks ago, I was interacting with a student talking about the shield they were building at school. And they were all excited to show me the wooden shield that they had made. And I said, you know, those were the shields that were used by the Greeks. But you know, the Greeks got whooped. You know who they got whooped by? No, who's that? The Romans. And you know why they got whooped by the Romans? It's not because of their swords. It's not because of their spears. It's because of their shields. And you know what their shields were made out of? They were made out of metal. And they could be interlocked together. And there was completely new tactics that the Romans brought, and thus literally one city on the Italian peninsula took over all of the land of these other kingdoms. I think that's what's symbolized in the iron here. The iron that crushes, that shall break and crush all these. And yet the irony is that this kingdom is in one way super strong with its armies, but with its political system, with its economic system, other things, it is a divided kingdom. And it struggles at times. And so this is a very brief reminder of some of the things that are taught here. Again, using visual, using the image of this image, the picture of this image, to communicate something to us. Well, this then leads us to the fourth point this morning, and that is the stone's meaning. The stone's meaning. What is the meaning of the stone? It says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. These other kingdoms have all the hallmarks of permanence, and yet they will be destroyed. But now the God of heaven, the God who has given these things, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It will have a king, but this kingdom will never be destroyed. This kingdom also will not be left to another people. There's no kingdom to come after it. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And if you have your Bible, I would suggest you circle that word forever, because this is one of those words that the Hebrew young people who were reading this text would say, oh, I remember. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God promised David a kingdom that would last forever. And in Samuel, God promised this kingdom that would have no end. This is connected to everything that's come before. That word there, it shall stand forever. Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this? Friends, I want to submit to you something radical today. I want to suggest to you that in this prophecy, we have the virgin birth of Christ prophesied. A stone cut out, not the way stones are cut out, a stone cut out without hands. A stone that will be hurled against the kings of the world, and those kings will hate him, and they will destroy him. Do you know the only time that the Roman procurator and the king of the Jews, the king of the Jewish kingdom, King Herod, when all those people got together, it was when Christ stood up and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, and they crucified him. But in that very act, they were signing the death warrant of their own kingdoms. Because now Jesus would be raised from the dead, and he would ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father, and to him is given a kingdom, Daniel chapter 7, that will never be destroyed. One called the Son of Man, who is cut out of the mountain without hands. All of this imagery will begin to be tied together as we go through the book of Daniel. But I want you to see that rock is squarely aimed at the fourth kingdom, the bottom kingdom, the one that's supporting all of the others. And that rock is falling with great force. And one of the effects is that people stopped worshiping their kings as divine, and they began to worship the God of heaven and his Messiah. And they began to believe not that kings were law, but that lex rex, law is king. What a subtle difference. And yet what a radical change in the way that the nations of the world think about law today. It's not the will of the top dog. It's the will of the law. The law will go forth from Jerusalem, and the people will be taught his ways, and they will come to him. So, point number 5, so what, as we conclude this today. Friends, this dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, this prophecy that God gave through the lips of Daniel, is his way of telling King Nebuchadnezzar, and through him all of us, about a grand and overarching plan we call God's decree. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God could tell Nebuchadnezzar what was going to come to pass because he had decreed that it would come to pass the way a novelist decrees what is written in their novel. And that novel has all kinds of characters that come into the story. And they have one job in the mind of the novelist, that is to say their lines and thus to drive forward the one purpose of the novel, which is the author's intent. And so we learn in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that there is a grand overarching plan, that what feels like chaos. Think of the chaos that Daniel and his friends endured as they saw their entire way of life destroyed and they were led in chains to Babylon. But nonetheless, now God is using Daniel to teach the King of Kings that there is a God in heaven, and that he is giving the things that he needs to give upon the earth, including this dream. And so the so what. I want to conclude by pointing out that the effects of this dream are two. Number one is the announcement to the kings of the world of the destruction of men with godlike powers. Here is this awesome statue that is mighty, that is great, that brings fear into the hearts of people, that shines like the sun in its glory. King Nebuchadnezzar, you are right now the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and glory. By the way, where have you heard that before? Do you remember the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Who? It's God's. The destruction of men with godlike powers will come according to the plan of God. The author Percy B. Shelley reflects upon earthly kings in his poem, Ozymandias. In that poem, Shelley describes a travel, a journey across an ancient desert when he stumbles upon, quote, two vast and trunkless legs of stone rising from the desert sand. Nearby, a menacing stone face barely protrudes from the sand. And on the pedestal of that statue is this inscription: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on all my works, ye mighty, and despair." But then Shelley notes, nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lonely and level sands stretch far away. Ozymandias was demanding that the mighty men of the earth look upon him and recognize his glory, and all that's left is a broken, sand-buried statue in the middle of the desert. Friends, this is the destiny of the kingdoms of this world. This is the reality of what happens in history. As those who live in a mighty nation today, we need to be reminded that nations do not last forever, but that the God of heaven has established his eternal reign over all things. We need to see that not only is God bringing about the exposing of the worship of divine worship ascribed to humans, but secondly, that he is ushering in his own eternal kingdom. The message of Daniel chapter 2 is that God is going to break into human history to establish a kingdom, quote, that shall never be destroyed, that will never be left to another people. There is going to be one kingdom, and it is going to be made up of one group of people. Call them Christians if you want. Call them the remnant if you want. Call them the elect if you want. But there is one king, and there is one kingdom that will never be destroyed. Do you see why it matters that you go to church on Sunday? Do you see why it matters that we don't just come together because we like each other's fashion sense? That we're coming together as a covenanted body of God's people to worship the one true God of heaven. This has been decreed, dear friends, and this kingdom endures to all generations. A great God has made known to the king, and through that king to us, what will happen. And friends, it happened. I want to conclude today by reminding you that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, you are truly on the wrong side of history. That God is not creating a world to then leave it spinning off to do its own thing, for its creatures to determine the future themselves. But rather, God is calling all men everywhere to a knowledge of the truth that God governs in the affairs of men. That God is the one who sets up nations, and where nations acknowledge their place under this stone and in the shadow of this stone, they will be blessed. But where they turn against the reign of heaven, they will be destroyed. Friends, God's kingdom is great and awesome. It is one that will never be destroyed. At the climax of this dream, we need to see what I said there at the opening, that the kingdom of God spans centuries and kingdoms, that it culminates in the disruptive work of Jesus and in a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you have established a kingdom over all the kingdoms of the world. That, Lord, as the Apostle John says, that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Lord, help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to see the divine origin of the messianic kingdom. And Lord, help us to see how that kingdom has spanned from generation to generation. As all people from all the other kingdoms of the world are brought out of those kingdoms and into a kingdom that will not be left to another people. Oh Lord, help us to see and understand when you break in pieces the kingdoms of this world. Lord, as armies march, as rumors of war swirl in the land of Europe today, help us to be reminded of the temporary nature of the kingdoms of this world. And Lord, help us to run and to become citizens in the kingdom that, as Daniel prophesied, shall stand forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, selection A. We sang from Psalm 61 earlier, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." But notice that in this psalm, we also sing of the rock. In the second stanza at the end, it says, "He's my salvation, stronghold, rock, unshaken I shall be." And in the third stanza, it says, "My rock of strength is found in God, my refuge most secure." And it then invites us to rely on God with confidence and to pour out our hearts in prayer to the one who has established a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 62, selection A.